This morning we have a very full lesson. Normally we operate out of about 10 or 12 pages of notes, and we have 19 this morning. But they will pass quickly, I hope, and I hope coherently. We're going to examine a period and a place. We're going to talk about the Byzantine Empire. We're going to cover this approximately from the years 700 up through 1054. Now, this is kind of backing up a little bit because of the fact that we've already been beyond 700 in some other things, but you can't do it in chronological order. You've got to do it in a more overview way of how it applies to the subject at hand. The Byzantine Empire is the eastern part of the church. To talk about the Byzantine Empire is to use a latter-day word and apply it to an earlier situation, because the people that we refer to and the area that we refer to as the Byzantine Empire at the time was not called that. In fact, they called themselves Romans. In the 4th century, Constantine moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. This was where he was in Rome. He moved this city and changed the name to Constantinople. So the people living in the east, looking to the emperor who sat on the throne in Constantinople, considered themselves Romans, particularly after the Germanic invasion of Italy and Rome in the 5th century. They certainly felt that they were Romans. Now, it has subsequently been called the Byzantine or Byzantine Empire, and for purposes of clarity, we will do that, and it's called that everywhere, but at that time, they thought themselves to be Roman. Remember, we talked about the organization and the hierarchy of the church, and that you had five patriarchs of the church. You had a patriarch in Rome, one in Constantinople, one in Antioch, one in Jerusalem, one in Alexandria. These were the five big bishops of the recognized church. Obviously, you see four of them were in the east and only one of them was in the west. Constantinople had always thought of itself equal, if not superior, to Rome. Rome thought of itself, particularly the bishop of Rome, superior to the bishop or the patriarch of Constantinople. This creates tension. This was tension that will work itself out in very ugly situations in the life of the church. The Byzantine Empire in the 5th century, or by the end of the 6th century, would encompass all of the area that you're looking at here. Now, after the rise of Islam and the spread of Islam, the Byzantines lost a lot of this area. In fact, I have that map later. I don't have it now. It lost down to essentially this area right here, and we'll see that on a map in a minute. One thing about the Byzantine Empire, we're going to look at it in seven different headings. The political and military history of this spanning over 300 years. This history is very colorful. They were always at war with someone. This is a look at about the 7th century. This is the area of the Byzantine control, plus this area, plus this. But all of this area had fallen in control of the Muslims. The history of the Byzantine Empire, it could be called colorful if you like to read about wars, because they were always at war with someone. They were at war with the Muslims and the Turks and the Persian Arabs in the east. They were at war with the Bulgars and the Romanians in the north. Unfortunately, they were at war with the Western Christians in the west. So there was always people coming against the Byzantine Empire. They were always defending themselves.
Where did the word Byzantine come from?
I don't know. I don't exactly. Doug, do you know where the actual word Byzantine comes from?
Byzantium,
Byzantium, which was the previous name of the Constantinople. That's it. That was what it was called, Byzantium, before Constantine changed the name to Constantinople. I knew it was back there. It just wouldn't come out. As the territory expanded and shrank, the Byzantines still managed to create and be a cradle of glorious achievement in art, in architecture, in literature, in theology. One of the greatest Byzantine rulers was a man named Leo the Isaurian. Leo was the founder of the Isaurian dynasty. Leo sought to do several things. He sought to reform the church. He is the leader of the iconoclast controversy, which we'll get to in a couple of points. We can't do that right now. This controversy lasted about 120 years. Leo defended against the aggressive Arab Muslims. In fact, he almost lost Constantinople because the Arabs were coming by sea and they were outside of Constantinople, and they developed something in the defense of Constantinople. It's called Greek fire. Tim Hicks explained this to us a couple of years ago, but in essence, it's like liquid napalm. They obviously didn't have any way to project it, but they could pour it. And if they poured this out on either an invading army that's trying to come up your walls, or particularly a ship, what are ships made out of at this time? Wood. What does fire do to wood? It burns it. So if they could get to the Muslims in their ships and pour the Greek fire on them, which they did, they set them on fire. And this literally saved Constantinople and saved the empire at the time by the development of this Greek fire. His son, Constantine IV, 741 to 775, continued his policies, particularly against the iconoclast situations. He defeated the Bulgars, but he lost Ravenna to the Franks. Ravenna was the western area that was, in a sense, a seat of power for Constantine, for Byzantium, Byzantine also. And it was in northern Italy. But yet they lost it to Western Christians who were coming against it. So it just shows some of the problems and the tensions that were between the two people. The political history and the history of Byzantine Empire took a downturn with the Empress Irene. Empress Irene was the wife of Leo IV, who was emperor from like 775 to 780, and he was okay. But his beautiful wife Irene took over when he died. She was gorgeous. She ruled the roost, but she was ruthless. She was ruling in place of her son, but she was ruling. She was not a very good military person. Under her reign, they lost much of Asia Minor in 781. They lost the Balkans in 792. Finally, a palace revolution forced her out in 802. She was so bad that she actually had her son's eyes plucked out. That's not a nice lady. After her, there was a succession of four or five emperors. Finally, in 820, the Amorian dynasty began. They fought successfully against the Arab Muslims. They withstood the invading Russians. And they actually led the Bulgars to confess the Orthodox faith in 860. Don't know how true this confession was, because soon after the Amorian king died, the Bulgars went back to their paganism. So this conversion in 860 may have been at the end of a sword. Finally, in 867, the Macedonian dynasty begins, and it begins under Basil I. This is the golden age of Greece. We don't have a better picture of Basil, but this is an indication on a coin of what they thought he might have looked like. Hope he was more handsome than that. Basil was a great leader. He defeated the Arabs in Syria and Armenia. Armenia is a Christianized nation in the north of Asia Minor, the north of Turkey. He got the Arabs out of there. He took back Crete and Cyprus. In fact, he cleansed the whole Mediterranean of the Muslim pirates. He took back the patriarchal city of Antioch down in the area of Syria. Another emperor in the Macedonian dynasty was called Basil II. We have a picture, supposedly, of him. These both men were what you would call soldier emperors. They were emperors. They were soldiers. They led the army. Basil II brought Bulgaria back into the empire. He annexed the Christian kingdom of Armenia. He oversaw the conversion of the Russians, which we'll speak about later. But the Orthodox faith is extended all up to Russia. During the long reign of Basil II, the Byzantine Empire became the greatest power in the entire Christian and Muslim world. It was a power to be reckoned with. So we've seen something now of the broad 300-year history of the Byzantine Empire. What another area about Byzantine that we can talk about, which is very interesting, is Eastern worship. Who can tell me what an Orthodox church looks like? Go ahead, brother. Tell us, what's an Orthodox church? I mean, this is a loaded question, but...
Well, I mean, from an architectural standpoint...
Yeah. I'm thinking more of a...
cross instead of a cruciform. And
right.
A form of worship is based upon a four-sided worship of the altar.
I've got a diagram that I found. Now, I didn't have a diagram 2 years ago. I found a diagram this morning and talking about the building. Do you think it looked this way?
Well, it wasn't cruciform until much later.
It wasn't cruciform until much later. Well, you know what we ought to do then? We probably ought to forget about that. But this can be useful for one thing. There was very distinct things about the building, because in the building itself, you had no pews, you had no musical instruments, you had no icons. The people stood, they had no pews, the people stood. In fact, pews were not added to later in Western church history. No pulpit, there was no organ or musical instruments, there were no statues, but there were icons. An icon is a two-dimensional representation of Christ, the apostles, or other saints. These were flat, they were painted, they were often very colorful, and where you would find the icons on the wall of the church, you would find an olive oil lamp burning beneath the icon. And the reason for that is that incense was to fill the presence. The idea behind the icons is that the worship of the congregation on earth is a joining and sharing in the worship of the glorified church in heaven. The icons are a window into the heavenly worship, revealing the presence of the saints and angels. It is only in company with them and with the help of their prayers that believers on earth can approach and worship the Trinity. They felt that the icons enabled them not to venerate the saints, but to venerate the Christ who made the saints saints. The interior of a Orthodox church would be divided in half by a step or steps. These steps would lead up to a platform area. This platform area would be divided by an icon screen or iconostasis. We don't know where this came from. We don't know why it began to be done. It was found from the 5th century on. The iconostasis was a screen that had three doors in it. The middle was two doors side by side, usually with an icon of Christ on one side and Mary on the other side. These were called the holy doors. The worship, during the worship, the priests would enter these holy doors, and only inside of these doors was the altar. This is a little, I mean, this kind of helps in a sense to imagine that this would be where the iconostasis would be, and inside that is the altar, which is a square elevated table, as I understand it, and they call this the sanctuary. Generally, the priest is the only one that enters into this area there. Most of the other doors in the altar, called a holy table, sets over relics. Do you know what relics are?
Sure.
Just tell us what a relic is, Lee.
Holder first, second, and third class.
Right.
The first class is an actual piece of the body of the saint.
Right.
The second class would be a part of their property.
Something that touched them.
That touched them. And third class would be something that touched something that touched them.
Yeah. And that made you think of them. So that was 3 degrees of relics like that. I wear in January my Robert E. Lee pin. stamp. So in a sense that if when they bury me, if you see my pen in my coffin, then that's a relic of me because it touched me. It touched something that touched me. I hope the pen doesn't touch me. I haven't stuck myself with it yet. but it touched the coat that touched me. So that would, in a sense, be a relic. And it could remind you of me if you saw that pen later. Maybe removed from me. I'm buried and gone and you find the pen. Ah, that reminds me of the relics. In the East, they did not focus on first-degree relics as Lee described them there. Bones. I mean, it is said that if you could put all the bones of John together, I mean, he would be, you know, 11 feet tall and 4 feet wide. You know, if you could put all the pieces of the cross together, it would stretch, you know, to a two-story building. You know, these are the pieces. The East didn't focus on that, but they focused on things that remind him, second and third degree relics is what they did. Anyway, under the altar, under the holy table are supposed to be these relics.
Actually, first class.
First class?
I believe in an altar.
Yeah. Even today, they still, in the Catholic Church, you design them. Their altars have reliquaries built into the
right
table, and they need to be first class if they're
there. Right. And this
or it's empty.
Right. I'm going to mention that in a minute only for the fact that, because in the West, they focused on, as you say, first class relics, things that actually came. A piece of the thing are the same. That's what the West focused on. The East, they could deal with the second and third class as I understand it. In the Orthodox Church, there would be a portable lectern that could be moved. This is called the analogia. It was used for the Bibles. It was used for liturgical books. Communion is served with a spoon. The bread is soaked in wine, and the priest serves you communion in the spoon. Doesn't sound sanitary, does it? I could drink out of the cup before I could eat out of the spoon, I think. But anyway, this was what the way communion was served. I don't know how communion is served in an Orthodox church today. Does anyone know?
I believe they dip it in the wine, in the cup, and then they put it in the mouth.
They dip it. Yeah, it has to be dipped. I know that it's dipped, but they wouldn't serve it in the spoon today.
Yes. Dip it in the spoon.
They dip it and put it in your mouth. So it's individual pieces of bread that they do. In the East, by the way, they used leavened bread. In fact, it was even customary sometimes for the worshipers to bring their bread and wine with them when they came to the service. During the service, they were not all doing the same thing at the same time. Someone could be over on the side praying before this icon. Someone could be over another side listening to this priest explain something from the Bible. And this could be going on in the massive thing at one time. Now, you know, we have to be quiet in the outer sanctuary. Can you imagine that, or supposed to be? Can you imagine the challenge to your senses to go into a situation like that where you could observe two or three things going on in the same area at the same time? The priest would cleanse the icons. He would stand before them. He would twirl his censer around. I think we've seen pictures of Orthodox priests even today doing things like that. This emits the incense into the air. The idea of this is that this is being offered to God for his presence and work in the saints. The worshipers are the true saints. They are the true icons because they are the image of God. And if you offer the incense before the other icon, this falls on the true icon. The true icons are the people who God resides in. They would have hymn singing. The hymn singing would be antiphonal. Two singers or two choirs. One beginning, one finish. One beginning, one finish. That's how the music would be done. Music was very important. They had great hymn writers. We, in fact, have two hymns in our Trinity hymnal written by one of the hymn writers from this era, John the Damascus, or John of Damascus. Number 197, the day of resurrection, earth tell it out abroad, the Passover of gladness, the Passover of God. From death to life eternal, from this world to the sky, our Christ has brought us over with hymns of victory. I don't recognize that. I don't believe we've ever sung it. And number 200, come ye faithful, raise the strain of triumphant gladness. God hath brought his Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. Again, a resurrection hymn. Resurrection, very, very important in the Eastern mind, because resurrection is life. In the Eastern theology, there was a great emphasis not so much on sin, but on death, the death that had visited man. Therefore, the resurrection has freed man from that. We'll get to that when we talk about their theology in a few minutes. Another of their hymn writers was called Cosmos the Melodist. It's interesting. They always like to put descriptive words with names. Cosmos the Melodist. Something the something. It said when Cosmos died, where perfect sweetness dwells has Cosmos gone, but his sweet songs to cheer the church live on. So Cosmos was a great hymn writer also. If you go to an Orthodox church today, you find essentially the same form or type of worship practice. It is a continuity in form from the 7th and 8th century. They're very big on this continuity of form. Remember Dr. Calhoun talking one time about when he was at Princeton getting his PhD, they had a Greek archbishop or something. He was high up and he was guest lecturing. And they talked about continuity of whatever like that. And he in essence said to Dr. Calhoun, well, I am continuity. You know, because I am here, I am what the church was in the 5th and 6th century. He felt that he was the continuation of that, and it had been unbroken in the East. Thing that most can be remembered, and one of the most divisive things in the Eastern Church, was the iconoclastic controversy. This essentially is something that went over a period of 120 years, It dealt, obviously, with icons. What is an icon? An icon is a two-dimensional picture or drawing. Mainly, the icons were drawings of saints. And if you notice, it's not a perfect drawing. It's always a little out of kilter. It doesn't want you to worship the drawing, but worship the Christ that's in the saint. Sometimes it would be icons of Christ. Here's one that was found in a 7th century church. The people would bow down to icons. They would burn lamps. They would burn candles. They would kiss them. They would pray before them. That's what they would do. But now they would say they're not worshiping. They were worshiping the Christ who is represented by the icon. The icon revealed the presence of Christ, even in a saint, because it was Christ in the saint who made him or her into a saint. The bowing, the kissing, etc., was to express the heart's love for Christ. Not for the saint, but for Christ. It's a fine line that they're saying that they walk here, and that they can venerate the icons without worshiping the icons. As Dr. Calhoun says, it is such a fine line. The theologians can explain it, but in practicality, he said, when you see all these little Greek ladies, you know, kissing their Bibles and kissing the icons, you wonder if they have made that subtle theological distinction between, I am worshiping the Christ who made this person, who is represented by this icon, the person that they are. Are they worshiping the icon? It's a thin distinction. Leo the Isaurian declared war on icons in 726. Why in the world did he do it? Not 100% sure, but we can offer a couple of explanations. The Muslims, who were his enemies, opposed icons. And some felt that Islam was God's judgment on the icon-worshipping Byzantium. Otherwise, the reason the Muslims came about is God is judging us. He's judging us for our icon worship. That's one thing Leo said. Secondly, he said that I'm the emperor, I'm the priest, and it's my right to make up my mind what we do. I have the right to do this. These are not right, and I'm going to eliminate them. Dr. Calhoun said he maybe saw something theologically wrong with it, but we're not sure about that. Anyway, the army backed him. The monks opposed him. the monasteries were the place where the icons were created. They were, it was an industry for the monks in the monasteries. There's no question about that. And they very much opposed this. Leo being the emperor priest, the commander, the soldier emperor, the army obviously backed him. When he dispatched the army to the monasteries to destroy the icons, the soldiers went ahead and destroyed the monks along with the icons many times. It was not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight. Iconoclast, which Leo was, literally means an icon breaker. An iconodule and an iconophile is an icon supporter. An iconodule is an icon venerator. An iconophile is an icon lover. I try to use the word iconodule for the ones opposed in favor of icons, iconoclast for the ones opposed to it. And that's the two words that I attempt to use. 726, Leo had them tear down a huge image of Christ, which was outside the palace gate. As the soldiers were tearing it down, the women saw him, and they mobbed the soldiers. They came out with mops and broom handles, beat the soldiers. In fact, they killed the leader of the group of soldiers who were tearing down the icon of Christ. The emperor was not pleased. He sent more soldiers and killed the ladies. It was not really a democratic society, and it was rather difficult to have opposition. Whole communities throughout Byzantium, present-day Turkey, revolted. Whole communities in the areas controlled by Byzantine revolted. One in Italy was the city of Venice. Venice was a Byzantine city at this time. They revolted in Venice, declared their independence from Constantinople. The Pope, who was Pope Gregory II, gave support to the revolting towns for a couple of reasons. One, the papacy accepted iconodule positions as basically correct. They had not been fully developed in the West at this time, but they accepted the fact that the iconodule, the veneration of icons, was an acceptable thing. The Pope opposed the way that the iconoclast emperors, Leo, was subjecting the Eastern Church to the authority of the state. The emperor was making himself judge in spiritual matters. To the Pope, this was totally unacceptable. The emperor was not the judge in spiritual matters. The Pope was the judge in spiritual matters. So Gregory and the church supported the people of Venice. Venice threw off the yoke of Byzantine, and in fact, later in history, we'll see they play an important part in something else in a later thing. Most damaged by Leo's actions were the monasteries. The monks fled to the west. Sometimes they had icons under their robes as they were fleeing from the monasteries. Leo's son, Constantine V, continued his policies. In fact, his campaign against the icons was more intensified than his father's. It gives the story of one of the saints that was martyred. His name was Stephen of St. Ausentius. They called him, he was an iconodule, favored the icons. Constantine tried to shut him up, moved him to an island. That didn't work. Put him in prison. That didn't work because so many iconodule monks were in prison and iconodule supporters were in prison that Stephen led worship in prison because they all agreed with him. So he finally had Stephen brought out, carried through the streets of Constantinople. Someone in a rage came up to him with a mallet-like thing and split his head open, and he died there. So they called him then Stephen the New Martyr, because as Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, this was Stephen the New Martyr. Well, Constantine calls a Council of Constantinople in 754. Now, this council was not recognized by the Western Church, for the particular reason that he had 338 iconoclast bishops there, but didn't invite any that opposed. The bishop of Antioch, of Jerusalem, of Alexandria was not invited. The bishop of Rome was not invited. So you might as well say it was kind of like a stacked council. This council obviously ruled in the iconoclast favor, opposing the icons. Well, the Western Church didn't recognize this. 775, Leo, as we said, came to the throne for 5 years. Leo, instead of following his father's policies, he came under the sway of his beautiful wife, Empress Irene. She liked icons. And when he died in 780, she reversed the policy completely. She was ruling in place of her son. She calls the Second Council of Nicaea in 787. And this is a council that was attended by the West. It was attended by the bishops from Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. This council ruled in favor of icons. And it thought it established the icon policy to be complete at this time. The army revolted. They were loyal to the memory of Constantine. But after a revolt and removal of Irene, subsequent emperors severely persecuted the iconoclast. The monks received very, very harsh treatment. But they remained firm in their position of iconodule, of veneration of the icons. The populace remained very opinionated in favor of icons. The simple people understood. It meant something to them. And even though the emperor was against it, they still favored what they were doing. It's something they could touch and feel, something they had participated in. Finally, in 842, another empress is on the throne. Her name was Theodora. She was ruling at this time in place of her young son, Michael. And she reaffirms the Council of Nicaea, which was the Seventh Ecumenical Council. The Orthodox Church celebrates today the triumph of Orthodoxy at the first Sunday in Lent, saying that Orthodoxy, iconodule worship, was firmly established. It's interesting, she was ruling on behalf of her son Michael. When Michael grew up, he became so drunk that now they called him Michael the Drunkard. So Michael wasn't very good. The iconoclast controversy was partly a clash between the church and the state. Leo may have had good, sincere motives, but later rulers used the controversy to impose their will upon the Eastern Church. The reason we know this is when they took the icons down, they put their picture in their place. Duh. I mean, you know, if you really were not wanting something to be worshipped, you would take the icons down and leave it there. But when they put their picture in the place, you kind of like say, this might be a politically motivated thing. Well, we can ask a question. Was the veneration, or is the veneration of icons correct? Is it right? We can do a theology of icons. I'm going to give you a couple of positions here. This is not necessarily my positions, but these are the arguments made when you consider the use of icons. Do icons violate the second commandment? Now, we would all say, yes, it does. But the iconodules said no, because they said that the second commandment very much reads, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The iconodules said that the second commandment forbade making an image of God that you could not see. But they said, since Christ came, Christ took upon himself a human body. God became flesh, and it's legitimate to make an icon of a fleshly thing. In fact, they argued that throughout the Old Testament, there were icons. They talked about the golden cherubim over the ark, the cherubim woven into the tabernacle covering, the 12 bronze oxen who were carrying the bronze sea, the bronze cart with the carved images. The brazen serpent was a symbol of the crucified Christ. Finally, they said the Ark of the Covenant represented Christ and the indwelling place of God. The Israelites performed acts of reverence before the Ark of the Covenant. The iconoclasts firmly maintained the iconodules firmly maintained that they were not worshiping the image or the icons, which would be idolatry, but what they worshiped was the adorable person represented by the icon. Let me back up. Do they violate the second commandment? The iconoclast said, yes, you can use a cross, not a crucifix. You can use wine and bread. You can use the Kairos symbol, but you can't use the symbol of a man. the Iconodule said no. Second commandment forbids making images to a false god, but not of Christ, who is the true God. One of the Iconodule theologians says, when I worship the icon of God, I'm not worshiping the nature of the wood and the colors, God forbid, but holding to the non-living portrait of Christ, I intend through it to hold and worship Christ himself. This man really believes that he's worshiping Christ as he's holding the image. This is their position. They gave special honor to the icon for the sake of the beloved person that it represented. The Second Council of Nicaea distinguished between the absolute worship of Christ, latria, and the secondary veneration of the icon, proskynesis. Is that the way you pronounce it?
Well, it's just that. Huh? I mean, that's the word usually translated worship in the Testament.
Okay. Well, they're saying that it's the veneration of the icons is different than that. They used in, I was thought they used a separate word. They said, huh?
Dulia is the word, they use the Latin word.
Dulia is the Latin word.
The Western Church, Latria.
Well, they were saying that the veneration of the icon, the proskynesis, was like the love for your wife. If you see a picture of your wife, you do not love the picture. You love your wife who is represented by the picture. And they're saying that when you see the icon, you do not love the icon. You're loving what is represented by the icon. If that's representing a saint, you're loving that saint because what Christ has done in that saint to make them a saint. So, you're not really worshiping the icon, you're worshiping Christ who is shown through that. Anyway, that's their argument. Secondly, does the fact that the Son of God became a man enable us to portray him as a man? The iconoclast said that pictures only represent half the Christ. They rob him of his deity. So if you look at a picture, you're only seeing the picture of a man, not Christ. The Iconodule said to reject a picture of Christ was to reject his humanity. If he cannot be depicted, he must not have been a real man. Therefore, you're robbing Christ of his humanity. There are arguments on both sides of that. The Iconodules said that no picture could ever portray the nature of God, which was invisible. But a picture of Christ is a portrait of a divine person, the eternal Son of God in the human form, which he took upon himself in the incarnation. Since the human form which the icon depicted was God, was God's human form, the picture did not deny the divine nature of Christ. That was their argument. It's a fairly convincing argument if you take it in a vacuum in which it is presented right there. What was the practice of the early church? This is probably the best argument for the iconoclast, the ones who opposed the icons. Because as Dr. Calhoun says, there is not a single unambiguous text that mandated icon veneration in the first 3 centuries. You can't find it. It just doesn't exist. Now, when churches began to be built in the 4th century, after the time of Constantine, they immediately were filled with icons. You find them. In fact, if you remember back a few months ago, we saw what we think was the earliest place of Christian worship has been identified in Duro Europus, a town in Syria, about 254 it's been dated. And remember, in the baptismal area that they had there, they had icons, painting of saints, and of scenes from the Bible, like the baptism of Christ, his ascension, were painted on the walls. It doesn't matter what I think. I am not as uncomfortable with depictions of scenes from biblical history, like that. They don't make me as uncomfortable as they used to make me. Anyway, what was the practice of the early church? In the West, God was pictured in symbol forms, the lamb. The East said this was wrong. The symbols could degenerate into pagan animal worship. If you're using a lamb to represent Christ, you're going to start worshiping animal. The Iconodules appealed to something called unwritten tradition. Eusebius, the first church historian in his History of the Church, said, quote, the features of the Apostle Paul and Peter, and indeed of Christ himself, have been preserved in colored portraits, which I have examined. Eusebius said that he examined the colored portraits of Peter, Paul, and Christ, but he was opposed to icons. Eusebius did not think that icons should be in the church and should be venerated. So, conclusion, the last argument of the iconodules was that it was the best for the uneducated people who could not read. The iconoclast said that the icon veneration led people into idol worship. The iconodules said that for the people who could not read, what the written word in John of Damascus says, what the written word is to those who can read, the icon is to the illiterate. What speech is to the ear, the icon is to the eye. And, you know, this is a fairly convincing argument. And they can say, is there a difference in a word picture than a literal picture? That's what they were calling for. The iconoclast really had no effective answer for this. When you looked at these icons, there was no question about the practice of invocation. That is, when they prayed, they invoked the name of the saints. They invoked Mary on their behalf. The iconodules, who favored it, and the iconoclast, who opposed it, they both would invoke the saints to intercede on their behalf. So the matter of praying and invoking, mostly this whole iconodule thing was a Eastern Church issue. The West accepted icons, but they did not place a high spiritual value or a theological value on them at this time. Relics, first-class relics, were much more important in the West. Soon after this, the Western Church would accept and sanction the Eastern customs. In fact, they even went farther. They began to use statues. Now, what is a statue?
Three-dimensional.
And the East said, no, you can't do that, because if you've got a three-dimensional figure, then you're actually worshiping a representation of a real person, and this is not what you're supposed to do. So the East has always been opposed to the statues. I agree with the East that the icons are probably not graven images. I don't have a problem with agreeing with them, but New Covenant worship does not contain the use of icons. We are New Covenant believers, and we need to worship in a New Covenant way. Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, make a melody in your heart, hearing the word, responding to the word, prayer, encouraging one another to love, what the Scripture says that we're to do, building up one another's faith. Nowhere are icons found in the New Testament. Also, church buildings aren't found in the New Testament, Sunday school not either. But, I mean, you have to make safe inferences on some of these things. But I think that what we would call the regulative principle would forbid the use of icons. Well, now I have 10 minutes to do my last 3 points. And the most difficult one is coming up. Fourth thing is Photius. How did we pronounce this?
Filioque.
Thank you so much. Filioque controversy. Photius came from a wealthy iconodule family. He was persecuted by the Emperor Theodosius. In fact, his parents were probably martyred. He was trained at the University of Constantinople. He studied under Leo the mathematician, who was so smart that the caliph of the Arab Muslims in Baghdad told the emperor, said, if you'll send me Leo, I'll sign a peace treaty that will never invade you, because I need Leo to come and teach my mathematicians more math. And the emperor said, I think I'll keep Leo. Leo was very smart. Photius was one of the leading students. It said that Photius was the wisest man in the Middle Ages. He was a layman. Michael the drunkard liked him. Michael thought that when the patriarch died, that he'd make Photius the patriarch of the church. Photius says, wait a minute, I'm just a layman. He says, no, you need to be patriarch of the church. So in 5 days, they took Photius through the 5 orders, a monk, a reader, a subdeacon, a deacon, and a priest. And on day number 6, they made him patriarch. As patriarch, though, Photius really gave himself to study. He really wanted to be a good patriarch. You see, Photius, though, was an iconoclast. Ignatius, who had been put out, was a conodule, and there was all this great things between the two. And the Pope enters in, because the Pope wants to support the former patriarch, and the Pope has a problem because what they have done in the West, the Pope doesn't have a problem with this, in the West they have added the phrase filioque to the Nicene Creed, which means that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. This had been done in the 6th century in Spain. The East opposed this. Photius wrote something called the treatise on the mystagogia of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Holy Spirit, how to interpret this mystery. He accused the West of destroying the unity of the Trinity by teaching that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. In the East, they thought that the Father was the unique source or the fountain of divine essence. Both Son and Spirit are God because they proceed from God. They contain His full essence and His attributes except His fatherhood. The Son is the eternal generation. The Spirit is the eternal procession. The East thought that making the Son into another source of divine nature therefore destroyed the unity of God. The East had always viewed the persons of the Godhead as the way the Cappadocian fathers taught. They saw the unity of the Trinity lying in the person of God the Father. The Father guarantees that the three persons are one God because the Father alone is, quote, the fountain of deity. John 15:26 said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. They did admit that in the experience of salvation, the Spirit came to believers from the Father through the Son, but they said that this was only because the Father had first given the Spirit to the Son as the head of the church. The West, they saw the Trinity different. The West began not with the persons of the Trinity, but as Augustine had taught, with the nature of God. One common nature or essence shared by the three persons of the Trinity. The emphasis is on a shared nature. Father, Son, Holy Spirit were inner relationships within the divine nature. Therefore, the divine nature as it existed in the Father and Son was the source of the Holy Spirit. That's why they put the phrase in there. The East objected to the West tampering with the creed, saying that the creed, the Nicene Creed, belonged to the ecumenical church. The Eastern approach emphasized the persons of the Trinity and tended to speak of three persons in one essence. The Western approach emphasized the divine essence and tended to speak of one essence in three persons. The Photian Schism of 863 to 867 did not provide the only cause for separation that existed in the Western and Eastern church relationships, but it merely brought one of the several deep-rooted causes to the surface. It showed that the branches of the apostolic church were drifting further apart. In essence, they had a lot of controversy over this, a lot of controversy. I'm going to go through the last couple of things quickly. Byzantine monasteries, Simeon the theologian. Monasteries were very important, Will Bass. Byzantine missionary activity from Constantinople. They sent missionaries up to the Bulgars, they up to the Avars, on up into Russia. Moravia was the first Slavs to show interest. We talked about the Methodists and the other, what was his name, that went up there and they created the Cyrillic language. Jimmy gave me a thing from Wycliffe Bible Translators showing the Syriac text and alphabet that they created. Cyril and Methodist were the two brothers that went up there, and that's where the Cyrillic alphabet came from. The Great East-West, Moravia, Bulgaria, Romania. The Great East-West Schism, we need to finish this. The West and the East were drifting farther apart after the fall of Rome. East and West did not understand each other because they did not understand each other. One spoke Latin, the other spoke Greek. Four things. Great rivalry between Rome and Constantinople. Rome's claims to have became more exalted over time. They began with a claim of special honor and they ended with absolute papal authority. The East recognized five patriarchs, as we've said, and that's the way the East intended to operate. Great differences in practice. In the West, the priests were not allowed to marry. In the East, they could marry before ordination. In the West, they use unleavened bread. In the East, they use leavened bread. In the East, do you anybody know how they baptize? Forward, threefold, by immersion. In the West, allowed many forms. Really, a fusion became norm. There were theological differences between the East and the West. The East did not teach about purgatory. Purgatory had become increasingly central in Western theology. The reason for that is the sale of indulgences. The doctrine of purgatory is simply that you have not paid for all of your sins. Therefore, you're going to go to this hot place and pay for your sins. But you see, the Pope has a treasury of merits. And if the Pope pulls from these merits, which were the saints have built up over the years, they can apply them to you and you can get out of purgatory. You know, the system works. It raises money. And the East said, no, no. The East did believe that there might be a point between death and actually entering into heaven where you're just kind of like in a never-never land, just waiting. And then at times you would finally be ushered into heaven, and they would pray for people to get all the way to heaven, but you couldn't pay for it, and there was no treasury of merits. Language led to theological misunderstanding. The Greek language was used in philosophy. The Latin language was used in law. There was a different view in original sin. We know the West view from Augustine, all human beings under the guilt of sin. The East looked at the curse of Adam not so much as a spiritual curse, but a physical curse. As the West focused on the cross, the East focused on the resurrection. They love the resurrection because this is life. Life for me, life for you, it's life. Life's going to come back to us. That was the focus. Four final events that participated in the schism. The Byzantine Emperor Constantine IX, who was from 1042 to 1055, had an alliance with Henry III, who was the Holy Roman Emperor, and Leo IX, who was the Pope. They were against the Normans. The Normans threatened Byzantine lands. They threatened the Byzantine lands in southern Italy. They threatened the papal lands in the middle part of Italy. The Normans were very aggressive. Constantine demanded that the bishop submit to the superiority of Rome over Constantinople. That was refused. The victory of the Normans over Leo's army increased the pressure on Constantinople. The bishop in Constantinople sent for an envoy. Cardinal Humbert came to Constantinople. He brought the claims of the Pope. The claims of the Pope were very, you know, like, you're going to bow down to me. It says that Humbert and the Cyrillus were like oil and water, and they were two very strong natures. And as they were there, July 6, 1054, Cardinal Humbert marched in the Hagia Sophia, the church. He laid on the Holy Communion table a document excommunicating Sir Larius and his followers. Sir Larius says, okay, I'll excommunicate you. So the both patriarchs, in essence, excommunicated each other, and you had the Western Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it stayed that way until 1965 when there was a document signed that said that we've put down our differences. Of course, they're still not unified, and they're not going to be unified, but this was the great schism of the East and the West. So from 1054 on, we'll talk about Orthodoxy as being the Eastern Church and Catholicism as being the Western Church. The events of the Crusades, which we'll get to in a week or two, exacerbated this schism in an unbelievable way. Thank you for your time.